Isaiah chapter 43 is to Israel what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is to us. It's a nuts and bolts, blow-by-blow description, literal, of what God is going to do with a people. With Israel, he's going to bring them to Zion. He's going to bring them to the Holy Land. He's going to bring them to the place where he promised their forefather Abraham. We are a different people. With us, he's taking us to another place. He's taking us to a place beyond the earth where Israel has no fleshly advantage. God is taking care of business. And through his prophets, he gave a blueprint. He gave away his plans. And he gave signs in the heavens so that people could recognize the timing of these plans. I'm Martin Zender. This is the Revelation series, and I'm going back to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 4 through 10. It's reiterating here the beautiful truth that God has not forsaken his people, and that they are precious in his sight, and that they are honored for the sake of the fathers, and that he still loves them. Quoting now from Isaiah 43 and commenting as I go, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. It's a tough verse. It's tough because, you know, he bought the whole field, God did, meaning the world, parable of Christ, and he purchases a certain tract from the whole world. He has to buy the whole world to get his special people, Israel. And he did buy the whole world. But now he's all through the Old Testament, all through the Hebrew scriptures, we find that he has let the other nations go their own way. Those who have no semblance of faith, at least unfaithful Israel, has the decency, I'm kind of being a little bit facetious, to take his name, to pretend to be God-fearing people, even though they're not, even though they're a pack of hypocrites and a pack of liars, maybe not intentional liars. They don't wake up in the morning saying, we're going to lie about God today. They just do it. Verse 5 of Isaiah 43, do not fear, for I am with you. Jesus said that, I am reminded, to his disciples in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you even to the end of the aeon, and he leaves. I always thought that was strange. Lo, I am with you, then he goes away. In what sense is he with them? In no sense, really. But he's promising to be with them here. It's not like he's forgotten. Being with somebody and forgetting somebody are two different things. He never forgets, but he's not physically with, but he will be. For I am with you, and then we have in the concordant version or whatever version I'm reading from here, I'm not even sure what version I'm reading from Isaiah 43, there's a semicolon. I will bring your offspring. Now he's talking, now it's moving. Between these two clauses in verse 5 of Isaiah 43, I see the event of September 23rd. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. That's strange. The east is where Jerusalem is now. The west is Europe and the Americas. How is it that he's going to bring some offspring from the west? It's because the house of Israel has been shaken among every nation, but birds of a feather flock together. They've especially congregated in the west, but they're everywhere. I will say to the north, give them up. Give them up speaks of a people who have been in captivity, been in bondage, and they have been. Not by literal iron bars, not by an evil king who has put them in a castle, not by a pharaoh who has literally shackled them. But they have been under the shackles of false teaching. They've been under the shackles of presumption, presuming themselves to be leaders of the blind, and yet being so blind themselves that the entire world has blasphemed God because of their words. Give them up. He's bringing them out of a captivity, captivity to ignorance. And to the south, do not hold them back. And everything up until this time has been held back. I tell you that it is difficult for God to stop from expressing his glory. In order for us not to go crazy with glory, he has to put clouds in front of the sun. We can't take too much of a good thing. And so God's glory is ready to burst out everywhere, and yet he's been holding back. And things have been plodding on over the centuries, over the millennia, which is why the scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have been put to repose, all has been being held back. Not anymore. Do not hold them back. This is the word that goes forth. Who's it go forth to? I don't know. It could be a messenger. Talk about nuts and bolts now. How is this enlightenment going to come? I don't think it's going to come through a television program. It's going to be a supernatural act. September 23rd is a clock. It's an indication. It's an indicator. It's a pointer. It's not a, like I say, a magical force field. The planets, you're going to start hearing a hum like Close Encounters of the Third Kind. It's not going to be anything like that. It's just going to be, how do people come to the truth today? I told you how subtle it is. The four most spiritual words I've ever heard are, oh, I get it. It's when somebody makes a furrow thing with their eyebrows, or their eyebrows go up, or they suddenly look like they've seen a vision, and they say, oh, now I understand. Oh, I get it. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a spirit of wisdom and realization, coming to a realization of the truth, just like we have. They're going to bring my sons from afar. I'm in verse 6. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I like how he brings both genders in here. People think that God is not racist, but the other thing that has to do with not liking females. A misogynist. No. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. There's no country on this earth that does not contain hidden Israelites. And they're at the ends of the earth, literally and figuratively. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, this is interesting, I have a thought here, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, everyone who is called by my name. I said to you yesterday that God's not starting from scratch, and he's not bringing a people out from a people who doesn't even know his name, doesn't even claim his name. I made joking reference to the fact that at least these apostates have the decency to use the name of God. I mean, it's horrible in a way. And I would say to you that I would rather talk to an atheist almost, not almost. I've been treated better by people who don't name the name of God than people who do. In fact, the most pain in my life has come from those naming the name of God in Christ, even purported members of the body of Christ. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for glory. Yeah, he's created them for glory, but again, you go so long without the glory, and it's a shock when God does this. God likes to shock people. Again, he waits till everything is hopeless. He waits till the case is hopeless. And I gave you all the examples of that. Joseph, Abraham, Adam even. You, Israel, in general, whom I have formed, even whom I have made, the work of his hands. Israel is God's witness. Wow, that at the end of verse 7 is just kind of hanging out there. It's almost like a parenthetical statement that the writer put in there. Israel is God's witness. Paul brings this out in Romans 11. Israel, the presence of Israel. Not all who are called Israel, these are Israel, but the remnant. There's a believing remnant all through this current era, and this is God's witness. It's a witness. It's a guarantee. The remnant in Israel, Paul sets it forth as a guarantee that God is going to bring the rest of the tribe into the truth. I've been told that the remnant of Romans 11 is an uncircumcision remnant, that these are people like Paul who have forsaken their national identity to grasp a different evangel. This is patently absurd. How would a first fruit of the orange crop prove that the rest of the apple crop is going to come in? It's ridiculous. It's not true. Israel is God's witness, not a bunch of people who have forsaken Israel. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind. Bring out the people who are blind. Look at this, will you? They're loved. They're called by his name. They're called his offspring in verse 5. He's going to give other peoples for these peoples. They are precious in his sight, and yet at the same time, they're blind. Even though they have eyes and they're deaf, even though they have ears. That's verse 8. They're blind even though they have eyes. They're deaf even though they have ears. These are the people you know. These are the people you are stunned at, who watch Catholic television shows, who you tell the truth to on Tuesday, and they nod their heads, yes, oh, sounds great, we understand, we got it. And Wednesday, they're back to their old lines about what they believe. They're back to the lines of tradition. And you wonder, how is it possible that someone can hear the truth with their physical ears, can be looking at you, can be looking at verses in the Bible that you point out to them, and at the same time, they absolutely do not understand what you're telling them. They say they do. They guarantee to you that they do, but they don't. It's like they're a glaze. There's a glaze over their eyes and a glaze over their ears. These are the people God is going to bring out of darkness. But again, they're not members of the body of Christ. And I don't want you to be disappointed by thinking that they are. And you're going to say, why isn't my loved one coming into the truth of Paul? Because they're not destined for it. Now, I'm not saying that it could be that in the last years or the last days or the last moments of Millennium 6 that there won't be people coming into Paul's gospel. But it's getting rarer and rarer, because I see this era as a reverse, as a negative image of the first century era that Paul and Peter lived in. Here's what I mean. This makes total sense to me, what I'm about to tell you. And I think it will make total sense to you. In the first century, in the book of Acts, we see in the first couple chapters, Israel on the ascendancy. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 might be the apex, maybe 4, the days of Pentecost. But then we have trouble brewing. We have Peter and John scourged in the temple. We have James killed by the sword. Stephen is stoned. And it's not looking good for the kingdom. And then in chapter 9, we have the Pharisee Saul called on the road to Damascus. And from chapter 9 on, we see the ascendancy of the nations and the descendancy of the children of Israel. They're on the wane while Paul's people, the body of Christ, is waxing strong. We have a new message of grace, transcendent grace, going to the nations, and Israel's going into the back burner. I've compared it to volume controls of two speakers, or the bass as opposed to the treble. You turn the bass down while you turn the treble up, and then you turn the treble down while you turn the bass up, or you turn the right speaker up, the left speaker down, and then you do the opposite thing. God is now doing the opposite thing of what he did in the first century. In the first century, it was Israel on the wane, Israel going down, Israel going onto the back burner, and the nations coming forward. Now we have Israel coming forward. We have Israel being primed to be called, and we have the body of Christ going into oblivion, as it appears. I mean, believe me, it's the greatest spiritual force on earth right now. We are the body of Christ. We're the voice of God. We're ambassadors of Christ. We are the ones giving out the truth, but we're on the descendancy. We are being phased out of God's operation. We're being phased out. Can't you tell that we're being phased out? Can't you tell? I mean, I thank God there are pockets of people who are getting it, and you are out there promoting the truth. You're out there handing out my book, The First Idiot in Heaven, and I want you to keep doing that, because that's bringing people into the body of Christ. I'm not saying there won't be a random man or woman or child come into the truth, but for the main part, for the most part, looking at this thing from a satellite viewpoint, the body of Christ is dwindling. He's shaking it up. He's fracturing it. It's like a ship that Paul was on the way to Rome. It's physical appearance of it appears to be breaking up. And yet God knows who are his. And yet the message of Israel, the message of the kingdom, the message of really fleshly distinction, the message of miracles, the message of physical superiority. And I'm sorry, but Israel is still about physical superiority. It's still about your national ties, still about the flesh, still about the performance of the flesh, still about overcome and you will be saved. It's still about do good works, produce fruit worthy of repentance. It's still about that with Israel. It always will be, even in the kingdom. They're doing the law still. Oh, and it's going to still be about law, and it is about law. That's on the ascendancy. That's on the rise. That's everywhere. The body of Christ has always been small, but I think it's even smaller now. That's why I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that there are so very few of us. It might be an exaggeration to say there are 5,000 people. That might be an exaggeration. That's the figure I've been throwing around and have been criticized for. It was relayed to me that one person said, Martin Zender can't be right because anybody God gives a heart to, they have a heart for the truth, and they might not know anything, but they have a heart for the truth. Show me that verse. Show me the verse. Where emotions make a believer. No, it's about the acceptance of a message. And these two evangelists have different messages. The circumcision is, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the promised one. That's it. And then you prove you believe that by producing fruit. In Paul's evangel, it's belief in the death for sin of Jesus Christ. You don't have to, the death of Christ is not forwarded in the circumcision evangel as a foundation of faith. It's not. The death of Christ was something Israel had to repent of. It's not presented to them as a foundation stone of the circumcision evangel. It was bad news. It said Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul, in his spare time, liked to go into the synagogues and help his people according to flesh, to see that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah. No doubt Paul's going into Psalms, going into Isaiah, going into Ezekiel, trying to show that Jesus is the Christ. And that's the message today for Israel. It's a very simple message. It's almost a juvenile message compared to what we're into. Just recognize that this son of Joseph and Mary, this is the Messiah. This is the one God promised. Oh, okay, that's him. Oh, okay, that's it. You're in the circumcision gospel. In the body of Christ, all the blessings we have and all the truths are based on an eradication of flesh. Circumcision is a recognition of flesh. I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to, because this is an important distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. And how do you prove that? Check his genealogy. This is why there are genealogies in the Gospels, but no genealogies in Paul's letters. Paul doesn't care about genealogies because this is not about the flesh. It's important that we trace Jesus Christ's roots back to Abraham, to David, and eventually to Adam. That helps. That helps Paul. I think that little bit, tracing back to Adam in Luke 4, That was probably to help Paul out, maybe. So, I'm going to give you the rest of Isaiah, then I'm going to show you the two sticks. Back to Ezekiel, we're going to go to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And I will show you how it is God's passion to unite what he has disjoined. And he's about to do that big time.